Okay, the first reading is Titus 3, verses 1 to 8, and it's on page 1159 of the Pew Bibles. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thanks to those who brought us our readings. It's the first time I've ever noticed that, but there's actually a verse in the Bible there that says, do everything to help a lawyer. That's surprising, isn't it? Verse 13. There you go. Let's pray that we will understand this passage well. Let's pray together. Loving Father in heaven, as we come before your word, which we've just heard read to us, and as I seek to explain it, we do pray for the work of your Spirit in each one of us, that we might rightly understand what you're saying to us, and that you'd give us the strength to be able to live by it as well, not to just hear it. Dear Father, we pray that you'd help me as I speak. We do pray that I'd be clear and faithful. Help me to be interesting as well. We pray most of all, Father, that what I say would be true and that it will match up with what you have said to us here in Titus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of people who think that what goes around comes around. You might have heard people say that. You might have even said it yourselves. What goes around comes around. The idea is that if you do good to someone, then that's actually going to come back to you at some point. And if you do evil to someone, well, that will come back and bite you at some point as well. The idea of what goes around comes around is actually very similar to the idea of karma. The idea of karma is a principle that is in several Indian religions, in Hinduism and Buddhism and others like Sikhism, for example. They all contain this principle of karma, and those religions have kind of filtered across to the West in some way, and even the New Age movement has principles of karma, some of them do, in them as well. The law of karma is quite simple. It's kind of like a law of physics, really. You know, to everything there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, it's sort of like that, except in the moral area or in the area of behaviour. So if you do good to someone, say that you do an act of kindness to a person, then sometime later that act of kindness is going to come back to you. And if you punch someone, then a little while later or maybe a long time later, eventually you are going to get punched back as well. So whatever that you've done that way, it's going to come back to you at some point. But karma's kind of bigger than that as well. It's not just that sort of a principle, but it's almost like a bank account, that your account of all the good things that you do kind of ends up with this body of karma, which at some point is going to come back to you in either a good or a bad way. And so it's kind of like an amount that you're saving in a bank. Or it's almost like a bad debt if it's a whole lot of evil things that you've been doing. It's a whole bad debt that's going to come back to you at some point. The whole principle of karma like that is one that actually means that it depends upon you to be saved. It depends upon you for good things to happen to you, especially in terms of your eternal situation and your living forever. Many of the religions that believe and practice the principle of karma believe in the idea of reincarnation. And the idea there is that it's actually up to you for good things to happen to you in the future and in terms of your eternal life. It makes you responsible. A lot of people think that Christianity, really, just in slightly different ways and with slightly different words, is all about karma as well. If you are a good person, you will go to heaven. If you are a bad person, you will go to hell. It's just kind of like an eternal cosmic karma sort of an arrangement, that sort of a situation. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth in terms of our standing before God, as we heard from that passage that was read to us. For it's clear that God is not actually into karma, and Christianity is certainly not about the principle of karma at all. It goes completely against it. And it's a great relief that God isn't into it. Might seem like a good idea, the idea of karma, and there is some truth in the idea of justice, which God is certainly into, that there is justice in God's eyes, and there is a sense in that way. But the great problem with it, of course, is what we are really like, what we are really like in our hearts. Not what we might seem to be like, what we might look like to other people, the kind of image that we might present to others, that's not so much the problem. The great problem is what we are really like in ourselves, in our hearts, in our heart of hearts. Because we can fool some of the people some of the time, we can fool all of the people some of the time, but we can never fool God, and God knows our hearts. And when you look at our hearts, what we are really like, and this whole principle of karma starts to get very scary, because it's not just the things that I appear to do, but it's also my thoughts. The very thoughts that I have in my head that are evil, they are going to come back one day and I'll get what I deserve. It might look like I'm quite a nice person, but once you start to judge me on the inside, well, then I've got a lot of things coming to me. And once God, who starts to know all my secrets and all my inner desires, once he starts to give me the things that I have coming to me, then I am in great trouble. For there are ways that I am disobedient to God and evil. You'll see in the first two verses there of chapter 3 that Paul encourages the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all people. It's just a few commands there. But even by that little scale, I fail, for I'm not always subject to authorities. And there are times when I'm very arrogant and think I'm above other people. And slander? Well, it's all too easy to get involved in the gossip at times, isn't it? And to put people down. Now, I'm not saying that this is what I'm like alone. It's actually what we're all like. If you look at verse 3 here, it says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." See, that is what we are like on our own without God's help. We are disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires, hated and hating one another. It sounds very strong, doesn't it? It sounds very strong until you start looking at some of those commands and that you realise that there is a great truth in it. That is actually what we're like. I was reminded of the truth of it all too much and all too simply as I was driving along the road just the other day. I was going down Memorial Avenue, and my attitude to my driving is that I always obey the speed limit. I always submit to authorities. That's what I think. It says here, submit to authorities. I think I always obey the speed limit. So I was driving along, and then someone pulled in front of me. And in my heart of hearts, this hated and hating one another, it suddenly welled up in my heart as someone kind of cut in on me. And then I was furious at how slow the person in front of me was driving. They were driving the speed limit. You see, I'm deceived. I'm disobedient. And I'm enslaved, hating and hating others. And so you see, there's a great truth to what is being said here. Before God, he knows what we are like. And at the heart of the message of Christianity is this honesty about ourselves as people. It's one of the great traps with Christianity and with religion generally that we can so easily have tickets on ourselves and think far too highly of ourselves. You might remember with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that is the great problem with the Pharisees, is they think far too highly of themselves. What the Pharisees did is instead of comparing themselves with God, they compared themselves with other people, with the people who are next to them. And as they looked at the people next to them, they thought, well, I'm better than them. And so they thought of themselves far too highly, rather than comparing themselves to God and seeing themselves as sinners. But that self-righteousness of thinking you're better than others, that's got no place in authentic Christianity. For at the heart of the gospel of Jesus is a realisation that at one time, without God's help, I am foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by my evil desires. And when you realise that that is true, then karma is a disaster. Karma spells great trouble because it means that we are all in great strife. If the law of karma is the way that I'm going to be saved and that I'm going to have an eternal life that is really good, then I haven't got a hope because I am disobedient, deceived and enslaved by my desires. If karma is our hope, then we are sunk. But thankfully, the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, conquers this law of karma. Look at verses 4 and 5. They talk about how God treats people who realise they are sunk and so trust in Jesus. And these beautiful verses here, they shatter entirely this principle of karma. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Kindness, love, mercy. They are wonderful words. What they mean is there is hope for me that I won't get what's coming to me. I won't get what I've deserved because of God's kindness. There is hope that I can be forgiven. And there is hope because God's kindness, his love, his mercy, it actually appeared. It turned up, not some kind of wishful thinking, gee, I hope God is kind to me, but God's kindness actually appeared. That is, it turned up in a cradle. Turned up in a manger in Bethlehem. God's own son turned up. God's kindness and love appeared and was shown to all sorts of people around Galilee and Jerusalem as Jesus walked around and showed great kindness and great love and great compassion to all sorts of people. God's kindness and love appeared and was displayed most of all when God's own son died on a cross so that those who had been rejecting him might be able to be forgiven. You see, it's not just some wishful thinking. God's kindness, his great love, it actually turned up. God showed it to the world when his son came and died on the cross. It's not quite right to see it this way, but there is a sense in which it's true, in which when Jesus came, he exchanged his karma, in a sense, for mine and for yours. That is, he had always lived God's way, had never done anything wrong, and so what he had coming to him was glory. He had coming to him exaltation. He never deserved to die because he'd never done the wrong thing. That's what he had coming to him, and yet he decided, he came and he willingly took the cross so that he suffered God's judgment and he suffered death so that I could actually enjoy the things that he deserved, so that I could be forgiven and so that I could receive that glory and honour that is his. It's an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. And so you see, God has shown this incredible mercy. He's shown us mercy that we might be saved. And notice that it doesn't depend on our desire or effort. It depends on God's mercy. That is, God didn't kind of send Jesus because, well, we've been good to a point. And God doesn't kind of accept people in Jesus because, well, they've been working really hard at it and so he kind of gives them forgiveness. No, it doesn't happen that way. God does it not because of the righteous things we'd done. The fact is we hadn't done anything. Even the righteous things that we think we might have done, actually they're not so good either. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you think you're good because you give alms to the poor, you give charity to the poor. But actually you're just doing it to be seen by other people. And God knows that and it doesn't count. You see, we think of ourselves far more highly than we ought. And actually there's no righteous things that we do. And so God shows us this great mercy, this great kindness, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God is like. He is a God of love and kindness and mercy. But thankfully, God has been merciful. This idea of karma is very often associated with the idea of rebirth and being born again, if you like. So in religions that believe in reincarnation, the idea is that if you're good in this life, then you'll get an upgrade in the next life. And if you're not so good in this life, then in the next life things won't be so good. And so it explains why some people are born in poverty. Well, that's because in their previous life they were doing the wrong thing, and so now they're in poverty. It's their fault. I was born in Australia. My son was born in New Zealand. And so some might say, well, in a previous life, he was obviously a lot better than you are. And so he has the privilege of being born in New Zealand. He got the upgrade. The whole principle that it's actually the complete reverse of how God truly works, of how God really works. And these verses here talk about the process that is involved in us being saved by God. Before the final judgment seat of God, when people are saved, it's got nothing whatsoever to do with their works. Nothing whatsoever. Look halfway through verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. See, there is the path to rebirth. There is the path to baptism, the true baptism in the Holy Spirit. Here is the way to get the upgrade, if you like. Here is the way to freedom being free from our sinful desires and being enslaved by our passions. And the way of freedom is by Jesus generously giving us a gift. If we believe in Jesus, we've been reborn. If we believe in Jesus, we are given a new nature. We are made into an entirely new person, a new creature who genuinely wants to do what is good. At the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about how those who believe in Jesus are people who are eager to do what is good. They want to do it. They desperately want to do what is good. And so those who believe in Jesus become a new person who actually want to stop losing their temper, who want to stop lusting after others, who want to stop being greedy and start being kind and generous to others, and actually genuinely want to obey the speed limit even when there's no cameras around. God actually changes us so that we are people who genuinely want to do what is good. And how is it that we have this incredible rebirth? What is it that brings about this incredible change in us? Is it because we've kind of been good, or we've worked really hard at being religious, and so God kindly gives us this new nature to help us along? Now, nothing could be further from the truth. It says here we're enslaved by our evil. We couldn't do good. It has happened by the generosity of our Saviour Jesus Christ. There's a great word there, and it breaks the death sentence of karma, and it shows us how we can get off death row before God, and it's the word generosity. Jesus Christ generously and kindly gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us a new birth and the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is now the King of the universe. God has raised him up to life, and he's sat him at his right hand, and so Jesus now rules over the heavens and the earth, and he is able to give out good gifts. Anyone who believes in him, he gives the Holy Spirit of God and makes them a new person, and he does it generously. He does it completely generously. He doesn't have to be bribed or cajoled into doing it. He is willing and eager to do it. I once read this biography. It's of a man called Charles Grandison Finney. I don't know if you've heard of Charles Grandison Finney. He was American. That might not surprise you. He was a man who lived in the 19th century. He was kind of like a Pentecostal TV evangelist before there were Pentecostals and before there was television. That's who Finney was. It's a great book in many ways, but one of the things that's a little bit sad is he describes the kind of, in great detail, how he became a Christian, and then a little bit later on how he received the Holy Spirit. He fasted for ages, for days. He was up all night praying. He had to kind of pass this spiritual driver's license test, it felt like, before he could finally get the Holy Spirit. If he just worked hard enough, then finally he would be given the Holy Spirit. But notice, friends, here it says Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit generously. He gives it generously. You don't have to plead with him for it or manipulate him into giving it to you. You don't have to pay some huge price like going without food for a couple of days or going without sleep for a week or anything like that. You don't have to do that. No, Jesus pours out his Spirit generously. That's what he's like. Kind, generous and merciful. So wonderful. And notice that there's a goal to it. Verse 7. So that having been justified, that is, having been made right with God by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, that's why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit when we believe. It's so that we might become heirs with him, so that we might share in his entire inheritance. It's incredible generosity, isn't it? If you've ever had anything to do with people dying, you'll know that one of the worst things about people dying often is the fights that take place over the inheritance afterwards. We hear these words in Titus that we are deceived, disobedient, enslaved by our passions. We hear that and we think, the Bible's being way too strong, it's being way too harsh. But then when you see people fighting over the inheritance and the greed and the hurt that is done, then you realise that actually the Bible's got it right. For that is what we are really like. And sadly, sometimes you really get to see it with the inheritance. But notice how different Jesus is with his inheritance. For what does he do? He shares it with those who killed him. He shares it with his murderers. He shares it with those who completely have rejected his Father and reject him. And yet when they turn and believe in him, then Jesus generously shares all of his inheritance, all heaven and earth, all the glory. He shares it with those who believe in Jesus. See, there is rich generosity. One of the things about the law of karma, and also Santa Claus really, is that they're supposed to help you do good. I think that's probably what lies behind Santa in some ways. You know, he knows whether you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. So it's kind of a way to help us to be good. Karma, in a sense, knows if you've been bad or good, so be good, because otherwise you're going to get bad karma coming to you. And many misunderstand Christianity at that point as well. They say, well, if you're good, then you'll go to heaven, but if you're bad, then you won't. And so be good. But as we've been seeing here, it's all actually about God's mercy. It's about his grace, his generosity that he's poured out on us. It doesn't depend upon what we do, our desire or effort. God saves us not because of the good things that we've done. He saves us out of his kindness. And one of the criticisms that's sometimes made when that message is finally understood, one of the criticisms that's made is, well then, you can just go and do anything. You don't have to do any good at all. Why would you ever do anything good if it just depends on God's mercy? You might as well do whatever you like. Well, given that criticism, verse 8 is very interesting, isn't it? Look at it. It says, and I want you to stress these things. That is this message of grace through Jesus. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See, stressing this message of grace, of God's mercy and generosity, it actually makes people devoted to doing what is good. That's odd, isn't it? Kind of goes against what we'd think, but it's true. As you stress the generosity of God, it actually makes people generous. It makes people eager to do what is good. And there's a couple of reasons for it. Now, the first one is what we've been looking at, that God actually changes us. When we believe in Jesus, when we trust in his generosity, God changes us and makes us new people so that we want to do what is good. Well, it's not, we don't do it because we have to, but we just want to do what God wants us to do. We are changed people. But the second reason is that we are now free. We are now free to do what is good. We don't do it because we have to, we do it just because we want to. You see, under the law of karma, under the law of good works, under the law of Santa Claus, you're never actually free. You do good things so that good might come back to you. So there's always strings attached. Whenever you're doing good, it's so that good might be done to you. But not under the law of grace. For you've already been given the inheritance of the Son of God. You've already been given all those riches, not because of anything you've done. And so why do you do good things? Not because you have to. You do them because you want to. Actually makes people who freely do things because they want to. No strings attached. It's the great miracle of grace, and in many ways the great secret of grace. Grace makes willing workers. People who are willing and eager to do what is good. And the history of the Christian church and the history of this church, really, and the lives of many of you here bear that out. This great principle that grace makes for willing workers. One of the things I'm amazed at here about this church is, as a church, it's a place that hardly ever mentions finances. In all the churches I've been involved in, this is the church that least mentions finances. And as a church, in our society, we're kind of like a volunteer organisation. Quite similar to like a rugby club or to Girl Guides or something like that, that are volunteer organisations. And in our society, just in the age that we're living in, our volunteer societies, that they are almost a thing of the past. They struggle greatly for financial help and those sorts of things. So we're in that category as a church here, as a group. And we're a church, like I said, that very rarely mentions finances at all. One of the amazing things is the incredible generosity of people in this congregation, in this church. It's just remarkable generosity that flies completely in the face of our greedy society. It's just incredible generosity such that financially this church is actually doing really well. And people are giving not because they're being asked or it's being laid upon them or anything like that. But they're being generous, flying in the face of culture. Why? Because they understand the grace of God. They understand God's generosity to them, and so willingly they are generous. It's an amazing thing, and that's what happens when this gospel of grace is stressed. But you see, there's a great danger as well of false gospels. And so in verse 9 we read these things. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We hear those words and we think they sound like hard words. But friends, when this message of grace is compromised, then it must be avoided. Compromise must be avoided. Because as soon as people start bringing in works and saying you have to do these things in order to be saved, then you lose that principle of grace. And there are terrible things that are at stake. And so Paul says, avoid that. Be careful to make sure that you emphasise what is true. But that is not where the book of Titus ends. Look where Titus ends up in chapter 3 and verse 14. In chapter 3 verse 14, Titus says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Interesting, isn't it? It says there we are to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Devote is a very strong word, isn't it? What are you devoted to? You're devoted to the family? You're devoted to the sales, getting a bargain, getting something good at the shops? You're devoted to the rugby or the soccer? Well, by God's grace, those who know of God's grace, we are to be a people who are devoted to doing what is good. We are to be as devoted to being kind as we are devoted to getting a bargain. We are to be as devoted to being faithful to our friends at Bible study and our friends at church as we are devoted to picking up the kids from school. We are to be as thoughtful about how to be generous as we are thoughtful about our investments. We are to be a people who are devoted to doing what is good. Interesting way to finish this letter, don't you think, the way that Paul finishes his letter. He's actually been talking here all about grace and God's mercy and richness and how it doesn't depend upon our efforts or our labours or anything like that. And he ends by saying, you must be devoted to doing what is good. But you see, that's what the message of grace does. It always leads to people devoted to doing what is good. Right at the start of his letter, in the very first verse, Paul describes this as the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, when you truly understand God's incredible grace, his amazing grace to you shown in Jesus, then it will always lead to goodness, to being devoted to doing what is good. Well, here is the great generosity and mercy of God. If you believe in Jesus, then all that bad karma that you've got coming to you, it is all forgiven. There is the great generosity and grace of God. Let me ask you, do you know that grace of God? Do you know that generosity of God? Many of us treat it lightly. And the reason that we treat it lightly is because we think of ourselves far better than we are. But imagine yourself before God on the judgment day, who knows all your secrets and all your secret desires. There's only one way, isn't there? It's grace and generosity. Do you know God's rich grace and generosity? Many of us here, I think, are like me, and we do know God's grace, and we have trusted in Jesus and rejoice in that. And then the grace of God means that we are devoted to doing what is good. And so we end up trying to do all sorts of good things and we end up committing ourselves to various things. I know that's the situation I find myself in, and I know many of you here are in that situation. We're eager to be devoted to doing what's good. But here's the great trap for us. We can be in that situation, eager to be doing what is good, but then we can forget why we're doing it. And we can start to be doing it because of what others might think of us, or because of the expectations that we think others have of us, or because of who is watching, or because we just want to really prove something to ourselves. But friends, if that's you this morning, as it so often is me, we need to remember why we are devoted to doing what's good. And it's not because of others, it's not because of ourselves, but it's because of the great grace and mercy that God has shown to us in Jesus. And if you want to see people who are really devoted to doing what is good, then the way to do that is to emphasise this message of grace. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your incredible generosity and mercy that you've shown us in Jesus. And Father, we admit that we don't fully understand it. We look forward to that day when we will appreciate it more fully than we do now. But Father, we do acknowledge that we are disobedient and we do deceive ourselves and think of ourselves as far better than we should. And so we don't fully appreciate your great generosity to us. But Father, we are so thankful to you that your grace and your generosity has appeared in Jesus. That when he came and lived and especially died for us, that we could see your great mercy. Dear Father, thank you for giving us a share in his inheritance and for lavishly pouring out your Holy Spirit on us. Father, we pray you'll help us to trust in this message of Jesus. And as we trust, please make us a people who are eager to do what is good. Please make us radically different people, Father, people who don't want to slander, who show true humility to all people, people who are eager to submit to authorities. We pray that you'll make us different, and we ask for your help and strength to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.